You can take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. Hebrews 10. For as beautiful are the promises and blessings shown to us in Hebrews, and we've seen there are some beautiful promises and encouragements and blessings, even our memory verse, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, is one of those beautiful, comforting reminders. For as beautiful as those things are in Hebrews, the warnings of judgment and eternal punishment are just as horrifying. In the same book, same letter, the same word of encouragement from this author to these early Jewish Christians. And some sermons are almost fun to preach. Don't take that the wrong way, but the promises of God and joy and delight and the consolations of the soul, even a couple weeks ago from Hebrews, the verses just before the ones that we'll see today, where there were challenges to draw near and to hold fast and to consider one another and to not forsake assembling together. Those can be a joy as we think not just about our duty, but our privilege and the benefits that come to us as we seek to live out those exhortations. Or last week from Psalm 63, considering the faithful love of God. Your steadfast love, O Lord, is better than life. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. That's blessed truth. But other sermons are harder to preach. The words of the text being preached are sobering. It's not fun in any sense to warn people that there is a very real place of eternal punishment and that it's possible that they are headed there. It's not pleasant to talk about. We could put it this way. Who wants to talk about hell when you can talk about heaven? And so some do. They never talk about hell. They omit those portions of their Bible. In fact, some have found those truths so uncomfortable that they try to find a way around it altogether. Some have jettisoned the doctrine of hell. They've thrown it out. We don't believe in it. We don't believe that it's compatible with a loving God. Others advocate something like annihilation instead of eternal suffering for those who reject Christ because they think, again, such a thing is not fitting for a God of love. But friends, just because something in God's Word is uncomfortable, it doesn't mean we can change it to suit our fancy or our sensibility or just ignore it. My work as a pastor is to proclaim all of the truth of God's Word. Whether it's joyful or difficult truth. And our call as Christians is not to keep the parts of Scripture that we like and to throw out the parts that we don't like or the parts that make us a little uneasy at times. And so you've probably guessed by now that the passage before us today is one that may cause some level of discomfort. It's not a fun passage to preach. It's one of the several strong warning passages found throughout the book of Hebrews. And guess what? We need it. We need this warning. I need this warning. Some here may be in danger of the very things this passage speaks of. If you're not even close to that, we need the warning to guard our hearts, that we not fall away. Or maybe you know of someone who's in danger of this. And so may God give me grace to proclaim this truth and all of us grace to receive it this morning. I want to read from Hebrews 10, picking it up at verse 19 and reading through verse 31. Now, a couple weeks ago, we covered verses 19 through 25. So our focus today will be on verse 26 to 31. But I think the exhortations we saw a couple weeks ago are related to what follows. And so we're going to start with those in Hebrews 10. 19 down through verse 31. This is God's word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, remember there's three commands. Let us draw near with a true heart. In full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." See what consecutive preaching through the scriptures will get you. You can't avoid passages that make you a little bit uncomfortable. If we just jumped and skipped around, I could pretty easily jump or skip over those passages. But that's one of the reasons that we seek to preach consecutively through books of the Bible. So we can't just camp out on our favorite texts or our soapboxes, but we seek to preach the whole counsel of God. So focusing in on verses 26 to 31, we want to see the nature of the coming judgment. Judgment is coming. What will that be like? The nature of those facing that coming judgment. And then we'll talk a little bit about assurance. And what about you and how you relate to these truths? So it's really two main points, and then we'll do some applying. The nature of the coming judgment and the nature of those facing that judgment. So what about that judgment? So those strong exhortations 2 weeks ago about holding fast, drawing near, considering one another and gathering together and encouraging one another. There's a stern warning right along with the theme that we've been seeing throughout Hebrews. It regards falling away. Our author's heart for these dear readers is that they not turn away from Christ. They left their old way and they had followed, they embraced Christ, they trusted in him for salvation. And his concern is that they not turn back from Jesus. There may have been some peculiar temptation for them to go back to the old ways of Judaism, but since Jesus fulfilled that way, to turn back would be to turn away from any hope, to turn away from salvation itself. The temptations that we face to turn away from Christ may be different than the ones that the Hebrews faced, but they can be equally strong. Probably no one here, we've said this, right? No one considering going back to Judaism, but there may be some reason for you to turn away from Christ. For a lot of people, it starts with some cherished sin. They begin to sin and they grow attached to that sin, and then they begin to try to justify it because they don't want to give it up. And for many, that leads eventually to falling away from Christ. Maybe that's the thing that's drawing you away from the Savior that you have once embraced. But whatever it is, what we want to consider this morning is what it will be like for such a one who, for whatever reason, fully and finally abandons Christ, turns away from Jesus that they have once embraced. That, the nature of that judgment, you see in verse 27, is fearful expectation. That's on the sinner's part, the one who's turned away from Christ, a fearful expectation of judgment. Now, earlier in Hebrews, we saw that the believer is looking forward to the coming of Christ. It's an eager expectation. Remember Hebrews 9:28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Eagerly waiting. That's the Christian that can't wait for Jesus to get back. But if you have rejected Christ, the coming of Christ is a fearful expectation, not an eager looking forward to. It is terrifying. A terrifying expectation of judgment. Judgment, as it's being rendered, that's welcomed by the just. Those who are in the right, they welcome the sentence coming, the sentence of justice being carried out, welcomed by the righteous, the person in the right. But judgment coming for those in the wrong, for those who are wicked, for those who have done evil, that's terrifying. Verse 31 uses that same word, terrifying, frightening, fearful. It's fearful, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So expecting judgment to come is a fearful thing. You can imagine a guilty murderer going to trial. There's overwhelming evidence against him. He knows that he is guilty. He knows that the evidence points to him as the one who is guilty. He knows that the jury will know that. He knows that the judge will not show mercy. He knows he doesn't deserve mercy. He knows he lives in a state that has the death penalty. He has a fearful expectation of judgment, and rightly so. And then once the verdict is passed, he has to wait on death row, knowing exactly what is coming. That's fearful. A fearful expectation of the pronouncement of judgment by the judge and then the carrying out of it at the hands of the state. That's how it was in the Old Covenant. And that's what he says in verse 28. For some sins, those who set aside the law of Moses and sinned intentionally or with a high hand against God died if there were two or three witnesses. You can imagine that was a fearful expectation, knowing they had done wrong, knowing there were the requisite number of witnesses and that their testimony was accurate. Death was coming. It was inescapable. You can read about that verse and the context of it in Deuteronomy 17. I'm not going to take the time to do that this morning. But verse 28, it refers back to Deuteronomy 17. If you read that, you see there's a fearful expectation. And the sin in view there in Deuteronomy 17 is turning away from God. It's worshiping false gods. Turning away, like the case is here, turning away from Christ. But the point our author is making is that it's even worse under the new covenant. It's bad under the old, but worse under the new. You see that in verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by one who has done these things, trampled underfoot the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, has outraged the Spirit of grace? It will be worse for them. It's not just facing a death sentence from the Israelites, or in our day, the murderer facing trial and sentencing and carrying out of justice. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 10, verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And here it's not just the law of Moses that's been set aside. Those who turn away from following Christ are trampling him. They're sinning against greater light. Christ has come. He's not just someone who's anticipated like it was under the old covenant. He has come, and to embrace him and then to trample on him, how much worse will the punishment be? They're sinning against greater light. Remember what he said back in chapter 6. They're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. That's how bad the sin is. How bad the rejection of Christ is by those who once embraced him. And understand, it's not just the end of physical life in view. It's an eternity of suffering. Look at the really horrific description in verse 27. But a fearful expectation of judgment. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Fire is a common descriptor of the punishment awaiting sinners in hell. Here, more literally, it's described as a zealous fire. You know what zeal is? That's a good thing directed toward a noble cause. But when the fire that punishes the wicked is described as zealous, that's a terrifying thing. It will eat the wicked, the enemies of God. And the rest of Scripture bears this out. There's echoes of Old Testament judgment language here, and Jesus himself uses the language of fire to describe the eternal torment that waits for those who reject Christ. And although that the thought that the punishment in the fire of hell is eternal, that's not made clear in this passage. It is in some of these other passages that we're going to read. And this passage does speak of God as the living God. And these enemies after death are in the hands of the living God. and they go on to live in a terrible existence, so terrible that it's called death, eternal suffering. So listen to Isaiah 26:11. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. Three words that are used in our passage here: fire, adversaries, and consume. Isaiah 66, verse 24, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Does that sound familiar? It should. It's the language Jesus used to describe eternal torment. Mark 9, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Hear the eternity of it. The worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. And you hear the seriousness of it in Jesus' words. How significant are we talking about? It's worth cutting off right hands and plucking out right eyes. I'm not talking about literally cutting off limbs, but if there's something dear to you and it is keeping you from Christ, get rid of that thing, no matter how dear, if it keeps you from the Savior. It's that significant. You see that the nature of the danger, the judgment, is fearful. It's not to be trifled with. It's not no big deal. Revelation 20, verse 14 and 15, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. No wonder there's such a fearful expectation. We're talking about an eternity. That's forever of agonizing torment. That's the nature of the judgment that's coming. It's like fire consuming you, and it never stops. Agonizing torment. Don't you just see, just for a second, it's kind of an observation how contrary this is to the narrative that some try to sort of foist onto the scriptures, that, oh, the Old Testament God is a God of wrath, but the New Testament God is a God of love. And this God is different under those two eras. It actually says here in verse 29 that punishment is worse now than it was under the Old Covenant. Is in the nature of the sin rejecting Christ. Now, God is a God of love. That is true. But some would say that being a God of justice and wrath and punishment is surely not compatible with his love. Well, let's see what the text says. God is more than love. See what it says about God down in verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It speaks of vengeance and justice from God. And God hasn't changed. Have some things changed? Yes, we've seen that in Hebrews. Things have changed dramatically in a hugely significant way, but God himself has not changed.
Amen.
And what he said to Moses, or to Israel through Moses, is still true. So what did he say? Well, he said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. You go back to the context, you'll find Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and 36, which say, that's the song of Moses. It says, vengeance is mine in recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. It looks like Moses' words may have been to comfort the people of God. Their enemies would not go unpunished. God will repay. But God will also judge those who claim to be his people, but are not, discerning the false from the true, which is what our passage is about. Just claiming to have followed Christ doesn't guarantee that you have. So beware, God has not changed. He didn't used to be a God of vengeance, but now he's not anymore. No, God is not mocked. He knows you in your heart, and he will repay all those who rebel against him and reject his son, and he will repay them with certain and eternal judgment. Our passage needs no room for doubt about those sobering realities. He says, you see what he says in verse 30. For we know him. We know this God who said these things. He hasn't changed. There's no uncertainty about the nature of God here. You feel the weight of this. This is the all-knowing God. You may sin You may do things and get away with things that kids, your parents never find out about. Your parents might not catch everything that you do that's wrong. You might never face any punishment from them. Your spouse might never find out about your marital indiscretion, and so you never face earthly consequences. But dear people, understand this. God doesn't miss anything.
Amen.
He's not like us. And He repays. Vengeance belongs to Him. And don't think of our kind of bitter, vindictive vengeance. God is just. Violations of His law require punishment. And if you reject the Christ who suffered that punishment in the place of His people, then you must face the punishment yourself. So you see a summary in verse 31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now for a believer, delivered by the work of Christ, the hands of God are the most comforting place you could ever be.
Amen.
There's nothing that can snatch you out of God's hand. But for those who reject Christ, the hands of the living God are the last place that you want to be. Listen to the words of those who realize they've fallen into these hands and it's too late. Revelation 6, 15 to 17. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Those are people that have fallen into the hands of the living God. And they're terrified. They would have rocks and mountains crush them rather than to face the wrath of God. It's a terrifying, fearful expectation of judgment. Make no mistake. God is a God of love, but it does not mean He's not also a God of justice. And His attributes aren't contrary to one another. They're all part of who He is. And to think that it would be loving to allow injustice and wickedness and atrocities and crimes against humanity and rebellion against a good and loving Creator, to let all of those things go unpunished, to think that is loving is not the kind of love that you want. My children might think that I'm more loving if I never punish them. Is it really loving them to let them go on in their sin? To let them go play in the street and never show them the wrongness of that? To let them go on living a self-centered life and never show them the consequences of selfishness? Is that really loving to them? No. That's different because we're talking about disciplining our children, and God disciplines our children, or disciplines us as children in love, but He can also not let sin unrepented of go unpunished. There's no true love there. You think of all of the wicked things that have happened, and people that do wicked things in this life and face no consequence, would it be loving of God to just say to them, "No big deal. You rejected My Son and you mistreated My people"? It's not love. It's not justice. We can't embrace passages like the one that we saw last week. God's faithful love is better than life. But reject passages like this that assert His justice. So before we move on to talk about the nature of those who face this coming judgment, I want you to listen to 2 Thessalonians. It sort of wraps up these truths about the fearful, terrifying nature of the coming eternal fire of judgment from the God who repays. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 9. "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. And the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might." You see, it's not just an isolated teaching of Scripture in one place. We've seen it in multiple places. To deny the reality of an eternal place of suffering, hell, you have to get rid of parts of your Bible. You have to say that Jesus is a liar, or that He didn't actually say those words, which is calling to question the truth of God's Word. Dear people, when we speak of and warn about hell, it is not a scare tactic. It's not just to scare people. I hope it does frighten you, but that's not the... It's God's truth.
Mm. Amen.
We ignore it or downplay it to our peril and the peril of those around us. We don't preach these things to be cruel or to rain on everyone's parade. Think of it like this. What would you think of a ship captain who knew that the ship was sinking? And he had sufficient lifeboats and there was time to get to them. But since the message of impending doom would not be a pleasant one, that'd be a negative message, it would interrupt people's pleasant cruise, it would cause turmoil and distress, and so the captain decided to say nothing. Because that's an unpopular message. He doesn't want to interrupt the fun that people are having. He doesn't say anything. Abandoned ship would not be a popular message, but if the ship is sinking, it's a necessary message. And you see how it's the opposite of love to withhold that message. So that's why we proclaim these things, as God's word does. If you are headed headlong for hell, for eternal suffering, how is it loving of me for me to not warn you, to not remind you of what God's word says? It's the opposite of love. And so we seek to preach these things. But think with me secondly and more briefly about the nature of those facing that coming judgment. Who's in danger of having this judgment come upon them? There's various answers to that question. Ultimately, it's those who don't have faith in Christ. Those who have not rejected, or those who have rejected the Savior. And those kind of people could broadly fall into two categories. One is those who never embraced Christ. Whether they knew about Him or not, they never put their faith in Jesus. They never claimed to have done so. Some neglect Him then with great light and knowledge of who Christ does, and others do so with less light and knowledge. And we must proclaim the gospel to such people. Some people never put their faith in Christ, and they will face an eternity of suffering and judgment with varying degrees of suffering based on their varying light that they have received. Jesus teaches us that elsewhere. But that's one category, people never trusted in Christ or never professed to have trusted in Christ. But then there's another category of people in view in our text. Those who say that they have put their trust in the Savior, those that have embraced Jesus, those that are identified with the people of God, they've joined the church, these early Hebrew Christians that claim to have followed Christ, those who have professed faith. For a time, they give every appearance of being a follower of Christ, but then they turn away from Christ and never come back. We call that the sin of apostasy. Abandoning the faith, not just rejecting Christ, but having embraced Him and then turning away from Him, having claimed to follow Him. So that's what's in view here in Hebrews. It's what these strong warnings are against. And like we saw back in chapter 6, the one described here sounds like someone who is truly a believer. So you know what that means. People can give every appearance of being saved, can enjoy many of the blessings and benefits that God showers on His people for a time and not actually be saved. We see that because the one facing God's wrath here, such a one, verse 26, has received a knowledge of the truth. They've trampled underfoot the Son of God, which means they've become close to the Son of God. They've profaned the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified, which means that their lives had been changed to some degree. They have outraged the Spirit of grace, which means they had some experience with that Spirit. And so it's possible at some level for these things to be true of someone who has not truly been saved. Because we know that true believers can't lose their salvation. We've seen that elsewhere in Scripture. And even Hebrews exhorts us to assurance of faith. And so let's dig into these descriptions just a little bit to see the nature of the one facing this fearful wrath of God. It starts in verse 26. Such ones go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. And sinning here is not just a one-time sin repented of and dealt with. It's not even a believer's ongoing struggle with indwelling sin. This passage is not teaching that Christians must and will stop sinning in this life. Well, that's our goal. Other passages make it clear that believers struggle with sin. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so it's not saying that Christians never sin. This sinning here is someone who, with full knowledge of the truth, someone who for a time embraced the truth, but then intentionally rejects that truth and lives contrary to it. That's the sin in view here. It's more fully described down in verse 29. But they intentionally reject, they rebel against the one they had called their God. And Scripture describes this other places too. Isaiah 1:2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up." God talks about his own children. "I've reared these children and brought them up. They were his people, but listen. But they have rebelled against me." 2 Peter 2, 20 and 21. "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," they've escaped defilements, they become more holy through the knowledge of Christ. "If after that, they are again entangled in them, the defilements of the world, and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." Embrace Christ for a time, and then they go headlong without repentance back into sin. It's a full and final rebellion against the God you had embraced. Such people are described in verse 27 as adversaries. The fire will consume the adversaries, enemies of God, and not ignorantly so. Knowing who he is, they sin with a high, rebellious hand against him. It's like Judas. Judas, for a long time, looked like one of the disciples, right? Profess faith in Christ. Follow Jesus. But then he trampled underfoot the Son of God. He rejected him. He turned away from the Savior he had once embraced. Though they trample underfoot the Son of God, verse 29, they disgracefully treat the Son of God that they once professed to love and trust. They spit in his face. They reject him, knowing full well who he is and what he offers to them, because there was a time when they claimed to have wanted that. They treat him shamefully. Earlier in chapter 6, we saw that they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. They seem to embrace his sacrifice. They confess him even, but they don't hold fast to that confession. And you see now that the importance of the exhortations from a couple of weeks ago, earlier in these verses, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. They once confessed Christ, but they haven't held fast to it. They reject the Savior, the one sacrificed, and so no sacrifice remains for them. They've profaned the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified, the blood they once claimed to have been washed in that made them clean. They treat as common and ordinary. Apparently, they just clean themselves up enough to fool everyone else and maybe even themselves for a time. Deceive themselves. And now they profane that blood. Instead of partaking of the sweet Lord's Supper, that picture of that blood, they ignore it. They think it's silly. They treat as common what is sacred and holy. The blood which Jesus shed to secure forgiveness of sins and the blessings of the new covenant, that blood is nothing special to them. Not anymore. They've outraged the Spirit of grace. Verse 29, they insult the Holy Spirit. They sneer at his work. They tell the Holy Spirit he has no place in their life. Interesting. Lee, that description, outraging the Holy Spirit, I think helps us link what Hebrews talks about here with apostasy, with what Jesus calls blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, for which there is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus talks about an unforgivable sin. It's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You can read about it in Mark 3 and verse 29, other places. And that really troubles people, and it ought to. There's a sin which cannot be forgiven. It's blasphemy of this Holy Spirit. I think here we see what that is apostasy. It's turning away from the one you once embraced. I think it's likely what John calls the sin which leads to death, for which we should not pray in 1 John 5. These people go on sinning deliberately against a Savior they once embraced. And for them, in verse 26, there is no longer a sacrifice for sin. There's no more sacrifice for sin. It's a fearful thing. And notice what he's not saying. He's not saying there's no sacrifice for sin. The whole point of Hebrews, or part of it, is that there is a sacrifice for sin. One sacrifice, one final, one perfect, once for all sacrifice is taking the place of all the old ones, and that once for all sacrifice is Jesus. These people's problem is that they have rejected the only sacrifice, and so no sacrifice remains for them. There is a sacrifice, but they said, yes, we want it, and then they... They trampled it underfoot in the mud. And so if you've done that, then there is no sacrifice remaining. If you reject the sacrifice, there is no other. You see how significant this sin is. This is the nature of those who are facing the fearful expectation of punishment. It seems some Hebrews were at least in danger of this. Though the author says back in chapter 6, he has better hope for them. But he wants them to see the danger nonetheless. They followed Christ. To go back to their old way is both impossible, because Jesus fulfilled that old way, and it's irreversibly deadly. It's impossible, chapter 6, for such ones to repent. There is no forgiveness, Jesus says. And here we see there's no sacrifice for sins for those that once embraced Christ but now trample him underfoot. There's only a fearful expectation of judgment for the living, from the living God. That's what's coming for those who reject Christ, who they once embraced. It's heavy. You see something about the nature of the judgment and the nature of those facing the judgment. Let's see how what that means for us. First, what does that mean for our assurance? Because we talk about assurance here and being confident that you are saved. Well, if you can fall away, how can I have assurance? Well, can Christians fall away? No, true believers cannot fall away. And this passage and others we've touched on today do not indicate otherwise. So yes, you can enjoy assurance. Don't forget what we saw in verse 22. Let us draw near in true hearts in full assurance of faith. Interesting that back in chapter 6, there's a really strong warning and it's followed by an encouragement to full assurance. So even though there's these strong warnings, he also encourages them to be confident of their salvation in Christ. As people can come very close and give every appearance of being followers of Christ only to openly rebel against and reject that which they once held dear. And so that's what we're focusing on today. As we noted, I believe this is the unpardonable sin that Jesus speaks of. Interpreting Scripture with Scripture helps us see that connection. Outraging the Spirit, parallel with blasphemy of the Spirit. It's ultimately the outright rejection of the triune God in spite of the truth. You see that back in verse 1. After receiving a knowledge of the truth, it's not like you don't know. You know. This ought not to hinder us from proclaiming the gospel or the security of the saints, but it should challenge us to examine ourselves. I have better hopes for you all. You're not falling away, but if you are a professing believer and you feel yourself growing cold towards God and warming towards sin, the things of this world, stop. Stop in your tracks and beg God to have mercy and repent and return and renew that walk with Him. And if you're not close to that, make sure that you're continually cultivating a warm, close, personal relationship with your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Make sure that you are doing the exhortations that we saw earlier, drawing near to Him. We talked about drawing near to Him in His Word. Make sure you read this. Make sure you come and hear it preached. Foster that warmth of relationship. Pray to God. Talk to Him. What do you do if you got a friend? Well, you don't ignore him. You talk with them. You speak with them. What do you do with God? Do you talk to Him? Are you often speaking to Him and listening to Him speak to you? Cultivate that so that your heart doesn't grow cold. Be together with God's people, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, but rather encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near, you feel yourself getting cold. Don't say, well, I'm kind of cold. I'm not going to go to church today. Say, I'm kind of cold. I need to be in church today. I need to be with God's people. I need that fellowship. I need that encouragement. I don't want to fall away. And I feel some coldness creeping in. I've been sinning this week and letting it go unchecked and excusing it, sweeping it under the rug and saying it's no big deal and saying everybody struggles with sin. I'm kind of No, those are warning signs. Those are big red flags. Don't let them go unguarded, unchecked, undealt with. Pray that God would warm your heart to His truth. See the danger of one who would claim to follow Christ. You might have even deceived yourself. If you're not truly a follower of Christ, it's not just deceiving others. Sometimes you can deceive yourself. You pray that God would keep you close. And we noted back in Hebrews 6, I think it can be very difficult to discern who is in this category. Fully and finally denied Christ, abandoned Him, until they carry that denial all the way to the grave. In some cases, it may be evident, but it may be very hard for us to determine who is in this category of people. Because all of us stumble at times. We go back into sin. Our hearts grow cold. And then God warms ours and we repent and we're brought back. And so it's hard sometimes to know how far down the path is someone. How rebellious have they become? Have they truly abandoned Christ? It can be hard for us to know. But understand that this category of person does exist. And oftentimes, as we said earlier, it can start with someone who begins embracing sin and their heart growing cold to the truth. If someone is brought to true repentance, it's a sign that they're not in this category of people. That's one way you can know. Do they repent? Does God bring them back and restore them? So it's for us, the children of God, then to hold fast the confession of our hope and to draw near in full assurance. Again, those exhortations are so important. Don't wander away from one another. Be an encouragement and a blessing to one another. So what about you? Perhaps you've never claimed faith in Christ. You've never said that you were a follower of Jesus. And say, so I'm not in this category of people. I'm not the one the passage in Hebrews is talking about. That's not me. Well, that's true. You're not in this category, but understand that eternal judgment awaits for you as well. While you've never embraced Christianity, you too have great light, and your responsibility is great, and your punishment will be great unless you come and put your faith in the Savior. Do that today. You never have. Come and put your faith in Jesus, and He will deliver you. He will save you and secure your soul for glory. If you claim to be following Christ, but you're considering rejecting and abandoning Him, walking away, don't. You see the dire warning here. Judgment will be yours. Listen to what Philip Hughes says. He's one of the commentators. He says, so some people think, I'm going to abandon God and life will be better. I'm going to turn away from Him. Listen, so far from escaping God, the apostate falls into the hands of the living God. He abandons God as his Savior only to meet Him as his judge. You think by turning away from God, you're going to get away from Him? You won't. You just lose Him as Savior and you gain Him as your judge. So if you're a believer, yes, examine yourself, but also take great comfort in being in the hands of the living God from which nothing can snatch you out. That should motivate us to watch ourselves and each other as we watch this world. Guard your heart. Look out for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Encourage them. You see them wandering, straying, growing cold? Come alongside and encourage them. And if somebody does that for you, and they've missed you, they haven't seen you around, or they see you, a bad pattern, and they come alongside, don't be angry at them. Thank God for them. That's the privilege of the body of Christ. It should motivate us to watch ourselves and each other. It should motivate us to point those who are lost to the Savior Jesus. People are dying and going to hell when there is a sacrifice for sin. They need to know about that sacrifice. And they need to know from us. People that have never heard or people that have embraced Him and may seem to be falling away, they need to hear from us about the Savior Jesus. So may God sober and encourage us today with even difficult truths from His Word. Let's pray together.